Well, this morning, George quoted a passage of Scripture, one that I'll be reading as we begin our teaching time, and I thought it was quite fitting as Jesus is praying to the Father and he's about to enter the ultimate suffering, in that the Lord's Day 15 is on the suffering of Jesus. So as we begin, I'd like to read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. This is God's Word. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of a God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." We're talking about the suffering of Jesus. What do we mean by the word suffering? You'll remember that as we're going through the catechism here, that the last few weeks and the next weeks to come are really a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed talks about Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate. So that's our topic this evening. I'll read question 37 and the answer, and you can just follow along with me. Question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God's righteousness and eternal life. And it's interesting, as you look at the catechism here, the writers of the catechism really focus on the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. They focus basically womb to tomb, and there's not a whole lot in between. And even as you read the gospel accounts, one third of the gospels are dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. Because the most important thing for us is not so much the life of Jesus, though that is incredibly important. Our main focus is on his suffering and on his death. So how does Jesus suffer? And there's seven ways that I have that I'd like to talk about. I do just want to say, as I'm going through this information here, if you guys have questions, you want to raise your hand, I'm okay with that. This is a little less formal than what we may be used to. So if you have questions, you want to raise your hand. I don't promise an answer, but I promise I'll try. So there are seven ways that Jesus suffered. And the first is his incarnation. And we might think, incarnation, that doesn't seem to make sense. We celebrate the incarnation, and of course we do. But notice what Philippians says, that he was in the form of God, though he didn't count equality with God, but he took on the form of man. And when we say that, we understand it's not just a form. He's not just appearing to be a man, but he is truly 100% a man and 100% God. It's what we call the hypostatic union. So I have an illustration for you. And it's kind of a gross one, so I trust you'll forgive me for that. But imagine a pool, a beautiful swimming pool. And what's the purpose of a swimming pool? It's a recreational thing. It's something that you exercise in. It's something that you play with your kids in. It's a thing of refreshment. But imagine that that pool, instead of using it for recreation, we used it as an outhouse. And years and years and years go by, and instead of chlorine-filled water, well, you understand what fills the pool. And imagine walking into that pool. That would be humiliating. That would be gross. And you might say you would be suffering by doing that. And that's what Jesus does. Taking on the form of flesh comes into the sinful world. And in that, he takes on suffering. A second way that Jesus takes on suffering is he's experiencing the human limitations. He is God, and yet he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he comes, he becomes a man, and he puts away what we might say are some of the communicable, or non-communicable rather, attributes of God. So Jesus is not omnipresent. That is to say, Jesus is not everywhere, much like the Father and the Spirit are at his incarnation. So this is somewhat of an aside, but this is why our understanding of the Lord's Supper is so important. Because you have the Catholics' understanding of the Lord's Supper, which is transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine, the elements of the sacrament, they become Jesus' body. They become Jesus' blood while also maintaining their integrity of being bread and wine. Or even our Lutheran brothers who have what's called consubstantiation, where the elements, Jesus is in, with, under, and above. And the mistake that they have in their understanding of the elements is that they're saying Jesus' body is omnipresent. And we would say, well, no, it's not. Jesus is spiritually present with us in the elements, but he's not physically present in the elements, as the Catholics and our Lutheran brothers think. So he takes on these human limitations. He becomes hungry. He becomes tired. He becomes weak, exhausted, thirsty. This is a way that Jesus does suffer. And in order to understand that, you would have to understand what it's like not to be hungry and not to be thirsty. And that's something that we don't quite understand. But we do know what it's like when we are hungry and when we are thirsty. I'm thirsty right now. And we would say that's an element of suffering. And he knew what it was to be impoverished. That's our third reason. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, it may be anachronistic to say it this way, but we'll say it anyways, and I trust you understand what I mean. He's homeless. He doesn't have an abode. He doesn't have a dwelling place. He does tend to stay with Peter, but for all intents and purposes, he doesn't own his own domicile. Now, this is God we're talking about. This is God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who was enthroned above, comes down, and he doesn't have a place to lay his head. A fourth reason, he endures insults, slanders, blasphemies, rejections, and contempt. Jesus comes and he's mocked and he's derided, he's made fun of, he's beaten. This is suffering. This one is a little easier to understand, perhaps, because we've all faced that as well. And he's tempted. The God of the universe, the God of all things, is tempted by the devil. That is a form of suffering. Don't forget it, when you are tempted as well, that is a form of suffering. Our sixth reason, he died a shameful and painful death. He died on the cross. He was beaten, he was whipped, he had the crown of thorns placed upon him, he was abandoned. He was put on display in front of a crowd as his life passed before him. And seventh, he was forsaken by the Father. He was forsaken. My God, why do you forsake me? Those are seven reasons or seven ways we might explain what it means that Jesus suffered. Before I go on, are there any questions about that or any thoughts on those seven reasons for suffering? That's okay. Now, as we read this, something might have popped up to you or popped out and stood out in our answer. And I'll read it again, and we'll see if you catch it. What do you understand by the word suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on the earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all humankind. And it goes on. Now, some have read this and have scratched their head and thought, wait a second. Is the catechism teaching universalism, universal atonement, in that when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, is he accomplishing salvation for all mankind? And is he applying salvation to every person, every man, every woman, every child? And some look at this and they say, see, the catechism says this. This is what it means. And they'll even go to one of the scripture references that the catechism gives. And I don't know if you know this, but if you're reading the catechism, they'll often provide little scripture references, proof texts, to help you kind of understand their argument a little bit better. And for this question, they quote 1 John 2:1, which says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." So that's the proof text they're using. And we might say, well, that seems to indicate universalism. So we're left with somewhat of a quandary here. Because I'm here to tell you, the catechism does not teach universalism. And let me prove it to you as we go through this. So 1 John 2, 1 through 2 does say what it says. They're not misrepresenting the text. But if you keep reading in the same chapter even, it goes on to talk about the Antichrist. And who is the Antichrist but him who denies Jesus Christ? So even in this proof text that they're using, which is a good proof text to use, by the way, understanding its context, we know that it's not talking about universalism. So there's a brief biblical argument. I'm going to give you a historical argument as well, because the Heidelberg Catechism is part of what's called the three forms of unity. The three forms of unity are the canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Heidelberg Confession. And if you know your history, you know the reason why the Synod of Dort was called to in the first place, because there was this guy, his name was Jacob Arminius, and he was a, we might say, grand disciple of John Calvin. So there was Theodore Beza, who was the disciple of Calvin, and then this guy was a disciple of Beza. And so as he starts studying, he starts having questions about this idea of predestination and about the Calvinistic teaching. So then he starts teaching his own disciples, and his own disciples go even further than Jacob Arminius does, and they start proclaiming what is known today as Arminianism. And this really caused an uproar in the Dutch community. It caused an uproar, really, in all of Europe. So what they decided to do, the reformers, they decided they would call a ecumenical synod. So from Germany, from Dutch, from Switzerland, from France, they tried from France. Those French guys couldn't come because they were being persecuted. They saved a seat for them, though. And they say, we've got to figure this out. So this was a synod that lasted almost a year long. And what came out of the Synod of Dort is what we call the five points of Calvinism. And we understand one of those five points of Calvinism, or TULIP, is limited atonement. Or what we would say, perhaps more helpfully, is definite redemption, or particular redemption. So the writers of the Heidelberg are not promoting universalism. Rather, they are promoting particular redemption. And let me give you another scripture passage here. This is from Jesus, all right? So this is from John 10, 24 through 30. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And John 10 is a beautiful text. You get so much doctrine in there. Least of all, people will say, Jesus never claims to be God. Well, here he does, right here. But he also says, when he's talking to these Pharisees, he says, "I have sheep, and my sheep, I'm going to give them eternal life. You're not one of them." And that seems fairly harsh, but that's what sinners get. That's what we deserve as sinners. So Jesus is saying, "I'm dying for my sheep, not for the goats." So there's another biblical argument. And then let me just give you another, perhaps what we might say, common sense argument. Because sometimes this idea of limited atonement, it's hard for us to get our minds around. And I trust most of us probably are convinced of it. But I want to appeal to God's justice for a moment. Because God is a just God. Perhaps you've heard of the term double jeopardy. And I don't mean the game, the TV show. But when someone is convicted of a crime and they're tried and they're found not guilty, that person cannot be tried again. That's called double jeopardy. In the same way, God does not play double jeopardy with us. So if Jesus dies on the cross and he dies for all people, or rather, he dies for the elect. And some people die and they go to hell, which we've just seen here. Jesus says, "You're not my sheep, you're goats." When they die and they experience the judgment of God, what would be happening if we say that Jesus, he's dying for every single person? Jesus is being punished for sin. And then this person who does not repent and believe is being punished for sin. So the same sins are being punished twice, which would make God an unjust God. I hope that makes sense. We covered a lot quickly. Is there any questions about that? Any way I can clarify? Perfect. We'll go to the next question then. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? Answer. That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. This was a little bit more complicated. We're not going to spend as much time on this one, but let me read for you Romans 13:1 to kind of set the stage for this answer. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So there's a whole theology of government, a theology that we don't have a whole lot of time to get into, other than to say this, that God is the one who is sovereign over all governing authorities, and in fact, God is the one who even appoints or institutes them as our governing authorities. And that includes Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate's own words, this is what he says about Jesus in Luke 23:13-14. Pilate called them together, the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misled by who was misleading the people." He's talking about Jesus. And this is what he says. "And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." So we can read this and we can say, "Yay, Pilate," but he goes on to wash his hands of the issue, and he's somewhat of a coward in that he hands Jesus over anyways. But what's being said here is that a judge is declaring Jesus innocent. Now, why is that important? It is important for us to know that not only is God saying that Jesus is innocent, this judge is saying that Jesus is innocent, and yet Jesus is still crucified. Now, why? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So the question and answer that the catechism is getting at is that Jesus is innocent, he's declared to be innocent, and yet he still suffers for his own sins? No, but for our sins. So you have this idea of penal substitutionary atonement behind this question. And it's as simple as that. Any thoughts? It's okay if you don't have any. Question 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? So the question is asking, what if Jesus was murdered in a mob? What if the Pharisees actually got a hold of him and stoned him? What if Jesus drowned in a boat? Will that still accomplish salvation? So is there anything important about him dying and being crucified on the cross? And the answer is yes, there is. "For I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed by God." The cross is significant. It's not simply that Jesus died. It is also significant how he died. In Deuteronomy 21:22-23 says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him in the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance." So here in Deuteronomy, Moses, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying that those who are punished by death and they're hung on a tree, that's a symbol of their being cursed by God. They're cursed by God. And he goes on to say, "Take the body down before the night falls, because you don't want to curse the whole land." We see the same thing play out in the book of Joshua. Right after Joshua and the Israelites have overcome Jericho, they go on to fight Ai. And you'll remember that as they're about to fight them, Joshua sends scouts. The scouts come back and they say, "They're nothing. We were able to take out Jericho. We can take out these guys in Ai, no problem." Joshua says, "Okay, don't send all the forces. Let's just send a few hundred guys out there. Go take care of it." Well, they go out and they're humiliated and they're beaten very badly. And they come back and the question is asked, why is this happening? Well, because Achan stole things from the plunder of Jericho, something that the Lord told them not to do, yet Achan did it anyway. One way that I remember this is I say Achan stole the bacon. And you can make fun of me if you want, but I have to come up with these mnemonic devices. They're going to help me with my English Bible exam. So Achan stole the bacon, which caused the Israelites to lose that battle. So the Israelites repent. They gather their forces, they go out and attack Ai. Ai is somewhat cocky at this point. They leave their city defenseless. Joshua and the Israelites come in and they defeat them. And then what happens to Ai? He's hung on a tree. He's hung on a tree in the city gates, symbolizing being cursed by God. And Joshua comes and he says, take the body down before nightfall because we don't want to defile the land. Paul in Galatians 3:13 gives us a commentary on the text in Deuteronomy 21. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the very fact that Jesus was hung on a cross symbolizes that he not only is being punished by the Romans and by the Jews, but he's experiencing the curse of God upon him for our sins. So again, it's not simply that Jesus died, but it's how he died. And John 10:17-18 says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. And this is an important text for us to bear in mind as we consider this question. Because it's not as simply as if Jesus was forced against his will to the cross. But Jesus has the authority to lay his life down when he pleases and raise it up when he pleases. And there were plenty of times where Jesus could have died, where the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Or even when he was on the boat with his disciples and it could have capsized, they could have all drowned. But Jesus has the authority to preserve his life, to lay it down when he pleases, and to raise it again when he pleases. In Hebrews 9:11-14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good thing that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this is Jesus suffering. Jesus coming and taking on flesh, denying or suppressing his God-given attributes, or his own attributes is a better way of saying it. Living the life for us, being actively obedient to the Father and passively obedient in his death, that's his suffering. And we know, we don't want to end on a downer because Jesus does rise from the dead and we'll talk about that next week, I believe. But that's his suffering and that's what we mean by suffering and that's what the Apostles' Creed means by suffering. Do we have any questions before we sing a few psalms as we close? Crystal clear. Good deal.